morning, church. My name is Anatoly, and for those of you who are visiting with us, I'm here on staff, oversee missions in our church. Also, I serve as an elder here as well. And today, it's my privilege to share the Word of God with you. And Gary and I, we were fighting over one parable because we both wanted to speak on the same story. And then we did some arm wrestling and we couldn't move. And then we flip a coin and it just fell right on its side. So we decided, let's just split it. And Gary did the first part and I will do the second part. Thank you so much for leading communion, Gary, and thank you, team, for leading us in worship. I'm really glad I'm not using makeup because it would be all over my face. I was crying like a baby through those songs and communion, reminding us on a beautiful gospel of Jesus. So Gary, he addressed the younger son in a story that traditionally called the prodigal son. Just so you know, guys, those names, Jesus didn't give those names to those parables. Somebody else, some dudes in the seminary, they decided, let's call this story the story of prodigal son. Jesus was just telling the stories. So Gary, he talked about the younger boy, the one who demanded his part of inheritance, left the house, came back, and father received him with open arms. And today we will look at the older boy, the good one. We will look at the one who is obedient one, the disciplined one, the one with the high moral standards, the hardworking one, the well-adjusted one, the guy who always does the right things. So we'll look at that one. Let's just read Luke 15. We'll just start right from the moment when father received his younger son and ordered a celebration. We'll start from verse 22 down. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed in orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. When we hear this story, we must understand one thing. This story is not about one lost son. This story about two lost sons. Those two boys, both sons, they represent two different ways to be lost. Two different ways to be alienated from God. And also two different ways seeking acceptance at God's kingdom. This story ends somewhat abruptly. I read it multiple times, and you can't help but notice that there is no resolve. See, we see happy ending for the younger brother. He recognized his lostness. He came back. He was received at the open arms of his father. And we find the younger brother at the feast with his father. But the older brother, we see him in the story outside of the feast, angry and bitter. The father pleads with him to come and enter the feast, but Jesus doesn't tell us if he ever does or not. And to understand why Jesus left the story like that, we need to remember who was the target audience of Jesus when he was sharing the story. See, Jesus told this parable as a sequel of three parables. And he told this series of stories as a response to particular events. A little bit earlier, the same chapter, we can see tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story. So we have three stories that Jesus tells back to back. Story of a lost sheep, story of a lost coin, and then story of two sons. See, the target audience of Jesus were not sinners in the crowd. Those were the religious people in the crowd. Somehow Jesus and his message was very attractive to sinners. Sinners were coming feeling safe with Jesus. They could sense hope. They could sense acceptance. They didn't feel judged. So they were all flocking and being around Jesus. And it irritated those religious folks, those teachers and Pharisees and those guys who deemed to be leaders of religion. They were so furious that look at those guys. They smelly. The sinners, we know that those are prostitutes, those are tax collectors, those are this, those are that. How come Jesus associates with those people? So they were angry. So when Jesus told this story, the main point of the story was not simply to assure the younger brother of father's unconditional love for him, but the main point of the story was to expose something profoundly awful in the heart of an older brother, which is self-righteousness, the religious pride, and we will call it the religious spirit. That was the main point of the story. This condition, religious spirit, alienates us from God, separates and distances us from God in the same way as the younger brother's rebellion. This condition, it's very difficult to spot. I have never met a people who would come and say, yes, I'm struggling with religious spirit. It disguises itself. It's hidden. It's deceptive. That's why it's deadly dangerous, because a person can live all their life thinking they're doing the right thing, they're track with God, not even knowing that they actually are outside of the feast. Let us look at the older brother. Let us try to understand this condition, and then we will see what is a cure that can cure the religious heart. Let's just look at a few things here. So first we notice that he became angry. When he saw display of this extravagant grace and mercy that father lavished on that son that came back, as Gary was saying, smelling like a pig, and he just came back from squandering all this money. So when this older brother saw how father lavished that mercy and grace on him, it angered him. How dare he? He didn't deserve it. He became angry. To understand his anger, we need to understand something. At the very root of religious spirit, there is a desire to be in control. To be in control of your life, your circumstances, to be in control over outcomes of your prayers. You want things to be exactly like you want them. Religious heart doesn't want to rely on God, doesn't want to trust in God. Religious heart doesn't want to rely on God's sovereignty and trust in His wisdom and the wisdom of His judgment. Religious heart wants to manipulate and control God. Then our moral conformity, our doing the right thing, become a tool we use to manipulate God, to control Him. This is what we think. Because I obeyed, God, you owe me. Because I've served you, you owe me. You owe me better life. You owe me my prayers to be answered the way I pray. You owe me wealth and health and success. You owe me. I demand it. Because I obeyed, I have rights. This is the heart of religion. And then, when life doesn't go the way we want it, it simply shatters our world. Because we feel, how dare God not to do what I demanded. I did all these things. I slaved. I never disobeyed an order. How dare He? Or when we see God doing something good to people that we deem not worthy, we have the same anger. Because at that moment, we feel like we're losing control. Just a note, we never have control, but sometimes we have illusions that we have a control. But that feeling that you're losing control ignites anger in our hearts. We become furious with God, with people. It breeds this bitterness and resentfulness. This is what we see in the heart of older brother. Now we see how lost the older brother was. See, there is not much difference in the lostness between older brother and the younger brother. In the same way, the younger brother rebelled against his father and disrespected his father by demanding his portion of inheritance and walking away, the older brother also rebelled, disrespected, and insulted his father by questioning his father's judgment. We see something else in the older brother's reaction. When he was talking about his brother, younger brother, he never even called him brother. He said, "This son of yours." What we can spot in this saying, we see his superiority, sense of superiority. How do you know if your heart is poisoned by a religious spirit? How do you know if your heart is contaminated with self-righteousness? You judge others. You judge whether or not they deserve God's blessing. You look down on those who you see as less moral, less spiritual, less disciplined, not as well adjusted as you think you are. Deep in your heart, you believe that you better than them. It's a very dangerous place to be. Such belief is an insult to the only one who is truly holy, truly pure, truly righteous. That judgmental self-righteous spirit stings more than the worst pig pen. What else we see in older brother reaction? He said, "I slaved for you all these years, and I wanted to get this goat." He had a weird taste. Why a goat? Why not something else? But he wanted that young goat. And he said, "I slaved for you." It reveals something about his heart. The older brother had a transactional type of relationship with his father. Let me explain what I mean by that. When he said that I slaved for you, This transactional relationship has two aspects. One, slave work for his master out of fear to be punished. It's very simple. If you don't do what's required, you'll be punished. So you do what's demanded of you, not out of love, not out of free will, not out of desire to bring pleasure to your master, but out of fear to be punished. So it's like a fear-based morality. When person tries to do all the right things, but at the core of the motivation of those right things, it's simple, raw fear to be punished. Another aspect of this type of slavery mentality, this transactional type of mentality, it's when you do something so that you get something back. Because you're afraid that if I don't follow through, if I don't obey, if I don't do all the right things, I might not get what I really want. So I better do those things, but the heart of it, I want that, and I hope that my obedience will get me that. So the older brother wasn't obeying his father out of love, just to see the smile on his father's face, just to please his father. No, he was doing it because he wanted to get something from his father. See, neither sons loved God, loved father for himself. Both of them wanted to get something from their father. They just tried to do it in a different ways. You may ask me, if God's blessing not guaranteed, if God's answers to prayers the way I pray is not guaranteed, why should I bother? Why should I pray at all? Why should I give? Why should I be kind? Why should I obey? If you're telling me that my obedience doesn't guarantee that your life will be exactly how you want it. I will not answer this question. You answer. I heard this quote by one of my favorite teachers, Timothy Keller, that passed away last year. And it stuck with me. When I heard this quote, I couldn't quite understand it in the beginning, but it kind of it stuck with my heart. Just listen to what he's saying. Religious people find God useful. Gospel people find God beautiful. I have a question for you. I have a question for me. I have a question for all of us. Do we find our Father useful or beautiful? Do we look at a relationship of our Father as a relationship of intimacy and love, where we don't demand anything back, but we simply abandon our lives to Him, and out of love, we just say yes to His call, we say yes to His ways? Or we see God as a useful somebody who can give us what we truly want, and then we try to do the right things, say the right words, pray the right prayers to get what we want. There is a dangerous message being preached. Come to the Lord and He will give you ABC. He will give you money. He will bless you. He will restore you. He will heal you. Like, you just come and you will get whatever you want. Whatever you want, whatever is broken in your life. So what happens? This message has element of truth, but it's not all truth. And when people respond to the message of the gospel simply because they want to come and get something for them, what happens is that at the very source of their relationship with God, they become a customer. They have like a consumer attitude for the Lord. And as soon as the God doesn't provide, doesn't deliver, you know what they expect, they just take their business elsewhere. I had two friends when I was a young Christian. Both of them came to the Lord because I shared the gospel with them. And both of them left faith because they experienced disappointment. One guy was praying for his parents not to get divorced. They ended up being divorced, and this guy just got offended at God that God didn't answer his prayer. Another man, it's quite a funny, not really, but a little bit funny. He felt in love, and he was praying so God would make this girl love him back. And you know, she didn't love him back, so he was disappointed, and he said, how come? I came, and I pray, and come to church, I give tithes, all of that, and God didn't answer my prayer. I know it sounds childish, but there are different scenarios of how it could be reality for us. When we have these expectations, and we have these certain ways, how we, I know what's right, I know how my life should be, I know what I want, I know what kind of car I need to drive, I know what kind of life I need to have, and God, you owe me that. So I will be doing all these things for you in exchange. So my mindset, it's to get something back from God. This is not the type of relationship that God is calling us in. This relationship is artificial. This relationship is not real because it's simply, it's like intimacy. There is a story to illustrate this type of relationship. Many, many years ago in all, in far countries, there was a farmer. He was growing carrots. And one year, he had a really good harvest. So he had this carrot, and he just wanted to honor his king. He wanted to bring this carrot to the king as a gratitude for allowing him to farm the land. So he brought this carrot to the king. It's a king. Thank you so much for allowing me to farm. I just want to bless you. I want to honor you. It's a little something, but this is the best carrot I ever grown. Please take it. And king's heart was so glad. He said, wow, thank you so much. Looks like you're a really good farmer. Why don't you take this bigger plot of land and take care of it and be a blessing to your family and to your community? And this farmer went full of joy. Now, there was another noble person who was witnessing that. And that noble person, he was raising horses. And he thought to himself, if that king gave such a generous gift to that farmer because of the carrot, how much more he will give me if I bring him the best horse? So the next day, he comes to the king with the same spiel, but with a horse, and saying, hey, king, thank you so much for allowing me to farm on your land and grow horses. So that's the best horse I ever have. So, and he gives this horse to the king. And king, he takes his horse and just walks away. And he just stands there perplexed. How come? Where is my land? Where is my reward? And king, understanding the heart of this noble person, turns to him and says, that farmer gave me the carrot. You gave horse for yourself. How much of our Christianity, how much of our relationship with God, how much of our doing the right thing we do for us, because we simply want something back. That was the heart of an older son. That was the heart that Jesus was exposing in the story. Where is the cure? What is a cure for religious heart? For the heart that being poisoned by religion? For the heart that being contaminated by self-righteousness? What is the antidote? There is only one. We need to yet again grasp the gospel. There is a wonderful quote by Charles Spurgeon, very famous quote, when he said, the most important daily habit we can possess is to remind ourselves of the gospel. See, the gospel message is so beautiful, but it contradicts all our instincts, all our logical reasoning. And because this message is out of this world. So if we don't remind ourselves of what the message of the gospel truly is, it's continuing to slipping from our hands. We're losing the grip and we gravitate toward religion. We start fine, we start well, and then we gravitate into that, into the trap of religiosity, of this religious spirit. So what is the gospel? I want us to read just a few verses from letters that Paul sent to church in Ephesus. I want us to meditate on these few words. Chapter 2, we'll start from verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I want you to think about what the word dead means. Have you ever seen a dead body? Now, is there a difference between a sick person and a dead person? Sick person still has a hope. You can give him some treatment, you can put some balm on him, you can kick him, I don't know, you can resuscitate him, you can do mouth to mouth. There is a still hope. But Bible says that in our sins, we were not simply sick. We were not simply the good people, but a little bit off and we needed a little bit of tweak. We were dead. No hope. Dead. Absolutely dead. We need to come to this awareness. This is why judging others doesn't make any sense, because when we judge others, we're forgetting that we are in the same boat. We're in the same boat, regardless of how it looks. If our sin may look differently from others, we are in the same boat without God, without His mercy, without His grace, without His Holy Spirit. We are helpless, hopeless, absolutely no hope, no chance. We're done. We're doomed. So that's a statement. You were dead in your sins. But then the good news coming after that in verse 4. But God, not but me. It's not like you were dead, but then you did something and you helped yourself. No, you were dead and done. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not result of works, so that no one may boast. Gospel equalizes. It puts all of us, older son, younger son, all of us in the same place. Absolutely hopeless without God. By His mercy we're here, by His grace. There is no middle ground. I will quote, if you allow me, I will quote another quote by Timothy Keller. I truly like this man. So, this is what he says. He reveals the two truths of the gospel. Like gospel has almost like a, if you want to, like, let's say I'm standing on a desk and trying to catch a balance. Gospel has two equal truths. And if I'm missing one of them, if I don't have a grab on one of them, I will be tilted. My understanding, my self-awareness, my understanding of God, my identity would be twisted. So we need to have both truth in order to stay firm and straight in the gospel. So this is what Timothy Keller is saying. The gospel is this. I want you to meditate on this phrase. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Gospel brings us low first, and then it lifts us up. Gospel starts with understanding, when we truly understand our depravity, when we truly understand our lostness without Christ. Then good news becomes a good news. Then we understand the words of this wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. But it starts with me understanding my lostness, understanding my wretchedness. I don't know if there is such a word. But if we're missing that, if we don't understand our lostness without Christ, then just what's so amazing about this grace? There is no big deal. I'm not a bad person. I do all these good things. I'm not like those ones. Here we go. Hello, older brother. I could never understand this word. There's J.K. Chesterton. He was a Christian philosopher, thinker in England, apologet. He was also editor for Time magazine. And once Time magazine, they sent to all the editors this question, what's wrong with the world today? And they were hoping to have discussion. And this answer that J.K. Chesterton mailed in, it was just a few words. On a question, what's wrong with the world today? Dear Sirs, I am yours, J.K. Chesterton. Before, I couldn't understand it, like, what? But the older I become, and the more I walk with the Lord, the more I understand that my depravity has no bottom. I am capable of doing the most horrific things. So do you by yourself, by the way. So do you. If it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for the love and mercy of God that sustains us and keeps us and leads us and rescues us, if we could only see where we would be without Him. We need to have this understanding. If it's not our wrongdoing, it's a motivation behind our right doing. It could be equally bad. Everything we need, everything we receive from the Lord, everything that God does in our life, He does it by His grace. I know that it offends our pride sometimes because I can hear some people say, well, I made myself. I went to school. I studied hard. I didn't do all the things like those people. I was staying off drugs. You didn't make yourself. Who gave you brain? Who gave you DNA? Who gave you the opportunities? Who opened the doors for you? Who put you in the family you're in? It's all God. Every single good thing you have in your life came into your life as an act of God's mercy, not a result of your good works, not a result of because you do this and now you reap that. No. It came as a gift, starting with salvation, ending to every good thing in your life. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Paul says, so no one would boast. What it means to boast? Boast, it's a military term. When you go to face your enemy, you start doing things to give you confidence and bravery. You just start saying, our shields are the biggest ones, and our spears are the sharpest, and our king is the greatest. So you start boasting in the things that help you build the morale to face your enemy. When we talk about our relationship with God, if I ask you, why do you think you are accepted with God? Why do you think God accepted you? Why do you think God is doing something good in your life? If your answer starts with word, because I, you're wrong. Because I believed. Because I prayed. Because I gave. Because I obeyed. That's the older brother's heart. The only right answer to this question, why you accepted with God, why God is blessing you, why God is giving good gifts into your life, there's only one answer, because Christ, because Jesus died for me. He bore my punishment. He died the death that I was supposed to die. He lived the perfect life, the life I was supposed to live, but I'm not able. And then He died horrific death, the death I deserved. He gave me his righteousness. He took my sinfulness. He did it out of his love, out of his mercy. And because of him, he is my boast. He is my confidence. He is the reason why I have anything good in my life. He is the reason for my salvation. Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of this simple truth of the gospel. And then, when gospel brings us low, when we understand our depravity, our sinfulness, it lifts us high. Because despite all your flaws, despite all your brokenness, despite all your sinfulness, God deeply and passionately loves you. At the same time, you're fully known, yet deeply loved. He knows every single flaw you have, and he loves you deeply and intimately. Not in spite of those things. Not, when you need to correct. Yeah, you can come, but then you need to change these things and then you will have the fullness of my life. No. Bible said, when we were still death in our sins, he lavished his grace on us. He lavished his love on us. He brought us to himself. He revealed himself to us. That gives us security. See, a religious heart is an insecure heart because you think that God's love for you and God's acceptance toward you based on your performance. If you do well, then God loves you. Then you're in a good relationship with God. When you pray, when you give, when you say the right words. But the day you screw up, the day you sin, the day you judge, the day you do something wrong, you hide from God thinking, now he will punish me. You feel shame and you're kind of hiding. That's a sign that there's an insecurity there. But when you truly rooted in the gospel, there is no shame. You feel accepted and loved on a good day or on a bad day. When you pray, when you give, when you go to church, you accept it. When you screw up, when you forgot to pray, you forgot to read your Bible, you didn't give any tithes, you are accepted in Christ. It gives you such a security, knowing that your identity is secure and rooted in the love of God. And then, when it comes to obedience, to doing the right thing, you don't do it because you're scared that God might smite you or punish you. You do it simply out of love, not as a slave, but as a son. You do it simply because you're grateful. You do it because you want to bless your father. This is kind of relationship that God is inviting us into. Religious spirit is sneaky, but we all prone to it. Even the younger brother can turn into older brother. Religious spirit hinges on our self-centeredness. That's why we all prone to that. So we need to watch over our heart. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel. We need to allow the message of the gospel to humble us and to cure our hearts from the religious spirit of the older brother. Jesus left the story unresolved because in the audience there were those religious people, those leaders, those teachers, those Pharisees, the good guys. They prayed, they gave, they kept the morality, but their hearts were rotten with religion. So he left this message unresolved because there was an open door response. In the same way as father was pleading with his older son, "Son, come. Drop your self-righteousness. Drop your attempts to control. Drop your attitude of that you deserve it, that I owe it to you. Drop it all, your entitlement, and simply come. Join the feast. Let's let joy together." Same invitations here today. I would like us to close with simple prayer. Let us just stand on our feet and we just close in prayer. I want to be honest with you that multiple times in my own journey with Jesus, I discovered that my heart becomes contaminated. English language is weird. It becomes spoiled. with a religious spirit. And by the grace of God, at some moments, in some intersections, some messages, that's why I left Timothy Keller, because it was his voice that kind of helped me to see it. We think that all the religious stuff, it's for mainstream churches. It's all those ones, the Anglicans and the Baptists and the Catholics and whoever they are there, the Adventists. You can't even imagine how much religious fluff in our type of churches, the Pentecostal, the non-denomination, the charismatic. Religious spirit disguises itself. It can disguise itself and hide itself in everything. So the only chance we have is when the light of the Word of God shines in our heart and we can recognize it. It was about me. I am getting angry when God blesses somebody I deem not deserve. I judge people. I think I'm better than them. Oh, yeah, I actually have this transactional relationship with God where actually I do things hoping because I want something back. That's my main motivation. So today, I would like us to have a conversation with the Lord where each of us, let us just ask Jesus to cure our hearts and to protect our hearts from religious spirit and seal our hearts. And so our hearts would be rooted in His gospel and in His love. Let's just take a moment to pray together. Pray with your own word. Whatever Holy Spirit is stirring right now in your heart, whatever the words you believe He is giving you, whatever He is pointing out in your life, bring it to the light. Speak to Him. Open your heart. Don't close your heart. Don't try to say, oh, it's not about me. Ask the Lord to examine your heart. Ask the Lord to shine the light on your heart. Jesus, here we are today as a church standing before you. We want to thank you for saving us. You revealed yourself to us. Lord, when we were still dead in our sins, you died for our sins. You took the punishment that we deserved to open the way for us. You found us. You stirred our hearts. You drawn us to yourself. You revealed your love to us. And we want to take a moment to thank you. Today we're asking you, Lord, so you would protect our hearts from any shape or form of religiosity, of religious pride, of self-righteousness. We lay it all down, Lord. We lay it all down. You owe us nothing. We understand that everything you're doing in our life is a simple act of your grace. And we worship you. We don't want to look at you as a useful to get out of you what we need. Simply use you to bless our lives so our lives would be how we want it. Lord, we want to see you as beautiful. We surrender our lives before you. Let it be according to your will. Not our will, not what we want. We demand nothing. We simply come, humbly come before you. Take our lives, lead them, and guide them the way you want. We will follow you. And we say yes to everything you're asking us to do. Because we love you. Because we're grateful. Because we find you beautiful. And we're fascinated. You won our hearts with your beauty. We're asking, Lord, so you would lead us in this type of relationship with you that it's not transactional. But it's a real, intimate, and deep relationship. We don't want to slave for you. We want to be your sons and daughters walking before you without fear and shame, without feeling of obligation, but serve you out of freedom with a willing heart out of love. Protect our hearts, Lord, from this religious spirit. In Jesus' name we're asking you. And everyone, let us say, Amen.